Testament reading is Matthew 5:5. Page 3 of the New Testament section. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And the Old Testament reading on page 412, Psalm 22:19-31. Psalm 22, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflictions of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it.
Amen. What did you hear?
Oh, I thought you said now we're here. I said amen.
Amen. We're here. What did you hear? What did you hear? What? He's talking about us. What's the promise? The promise in the psalm. What's the promise? What? We're saved. What else? Yes. Okay, and what's going to happen down the line? What's he say? All the nations are going to what? All the nations are going to do what?
Turn to the Lord.
Turn to the Lord, and they are going to?
Worship.
Worship. All of them. That's our future. We said, oh, are we losing? No, we're not losing. Because God's will is that the day is going to come when all the nations of the earth are going to bow before him and worship him. That means we win. God's honored. When God's honored, we win. John.
Didn't even know about America.
Thank you very much. Okay. So, if you want to get the most out of this psalm, you should go back and say, hey, what's the word in here for me? The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. What does your heart mean? Couldn't possibly mean the organ, because that's not going to live forever. What's the heart pointing to? Their soul. Your soul is going to live forever. And what are you going to be doing? Worshiping the Lord. All the ends of the earth will remember. What will they remember? God made them. God is good. God is great. They will remember. And they will turn to the Lord. I can't wait. I hope you can't either. We should have eager anticipation of what God is going to do. And not let the daily news get us down. Amen? Okay. You know one of the best things to do with the daily news sometimes is turn it off. Open your Bible, read a psalm or two, get strengthened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we invite you to visit us this morning with your great salvation. We ask that you would satisfy our deep longings which linger beneath our awareness and which cause our spirits to be quickened by your Spirit. Give us life-changing infusions of truth and grace this morning. Teach and reteach us, taking us both deeper and higher in our relationship to the Father as well as in community with one another. May the Spirit speak to our spirits, exalting you, Lord Jesus, magnifying your name. May his name be lifted up to its exalted place, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Messiah. We also ask that you would bring us near to the cross, realign and center our spirits, correcting and straightening all that is crooked, untruthful, and dishonest in us. Increase our awareness of your love, sacrifice, cleansing mercy, and by your power this morning, wash and restore us to your favor. Make the cross our glory, for there we were loved and made righteous, purified and forgiven. There we were brought out of darkness and made as light in this present world. There the burdens of guilt and shame were lifted, removed, and demolished. So our prayer this morning is that you would cause us to reclaim our liberty in you, that we would see the pathway of obedience as a walkway to freedom. Engraft us into yourself as your people and your family. Reveal your great salvation by which we love and serve and prefer one another. May sincere love characterize each of us. May it define us in-house, and may it magnify us out in the world. May it show your redemption to all who look, to all who watch, to the great cloud of witnesses above, and to the people we live with day to day. Lord Jesus, may your purposes prevail in us as your people. May our goals and our aspirations be holy, shaped by conformity to your will. Show us when we are amiss, and teach us the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon title was Distracted, Discouraged, and Despairing, and I want to repent of that title. I want to change it to this: Distracted, Discouraged, or Despairing. Because if any of you are here this day and you're distracted, discouraged, and despairing, I probably should stop preaching and go downstairs and pray with you. But you might be one of those things and be looking to the Lord to give you a lift out of that spiritual malaise. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84, I want to read to you four verses. Psalm 84, starting with verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now, I repeated the line that I wanted you to pay attention to on purpose, of course. I want to remind you of another scripture. You don't have to read it, but you can turn to it if you wish. In Revelation 3, we read, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What a great word for a communion Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
All right. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. I don't know if you caught that before. We don't just go to heaven. We get to sit with him. Sit with him on his throne. Wow. We need to explore that more fully. Also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Is that so? In my devotions this past week, I was reflecting on doorkeepers. You know, the church needs doorkeepers. And I'm not talking about people who just move the physical door. I'm talking about the people who move the spiritual doors. You can open the door for anyone, anytime, in the spirit realm. You should be doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. Open the door. Open the door. Don't close it. Too many churches have a habit of closing their doors. We want to be a church where the door is open. It is opened to those who are seeking salvation. Open to those who want to know Jesus. And sometimes what it takes for us to open the door is to confess our love of God. Our deep, rich, sincere love of God. When we confess that we love God, two things happen. Those who love God are strengthened. And those who don't love God are convicted. Both are good things. Did you know that? And so all we have to do to open the door to the spirit realm is to lift up our praise of God, to worship him openly and express our deep love of him. And we say, well, Pastor, I'm not in touch with that deep love. Pay attention. If your heart is in that place, guess what you need? What do you need? You need God. What do you need? Okay. What? Thank you. That's real simple. It's not a great esoteric answer. You need to be closer to God. You need to know him better. You need to love him more. You need to do something about that. Okay? You don't have any question about God's love for you, do you? No. But the question God has is, how about your love of me? We open the door when we are vulnerable and transparent to our love of God. When we stand up and say, I love God. We have people in this church who do that often. I'm grateful for them. They are door openers. If the Lord is leading you to express your gratitude, your love, your appreciation of God, you should do that because it opens the door for others to do the same or come into conviction that they aren't where they need to be and they need to get right with God. We're supposed to serve one another. We're supposed to open the door for one another. This is the metaphor that came to me that I thought I should bring to you. Love of God needs to be the first place concern of your life. It needs to be where you start, not where you get to. It needs to be the origin of your love for one another. Why do we love the church? Because Christ first loved us. And on the basis of his love, we have this overflow that we tried to sing about, but it was pretty lame because the song wasn't familiar. I'm sorry about that. But this is the dynamic, you know. The love of God is the origin of your love for one another. If your love for one another is running low, weak, thin, you need to get back to God and love God, and God's love will come into your heart and you will have an overflow of love for one another. Doorkeepers. How many people want to be doorkeepers? All right. We're in good shape. You want to be a doorkeeper, we're in great shape. So I want to talk a little bit about attending to our relationship with God, because I'm a bachelor these days, and I'm having a hard time keeping the house clean and orderly. But it's okay. It teaches me to appreciate all that Lynn does. She's incredible. But anyway, the meals are a little shoddy, but we find that when we are all on our own, we have choices of what to do with our time that are a little different. And I've chosen to up my devotional time for the past 2 weeks, and I've just really been blessed by that. And I've been put in touch with the spiritual neglect that we can slide into of our God time. Spiritual neglect of our God time. Bad idea. Okay? But we can all slide into it. Even your pastor can slide into the place where he needs to shape up, you know, attend to business. So I've been attending to business. And my devotions have been speaking to me. And I wanted to talk a little bit about busyness. Spiritual neglect of God time due to busyness. All right, some of you are too busy at work. When I say too busy, I mean that your God time is taking a shellacking. It means you need to do something about that because you're not going to be very effective at work if you neglect your God time. You know, get right with God, get recharged, get re-energized, let the Holy Spirit fill and work through you. But it isn't just our workaday world that causes us to be too busy. Sometimes we're too busy with church. Busyness of church, it does happen. And we have to be careful that doing for others, doing stuff out there, has got to be secondary to things that are being done in here. And if we get that right, all the business out there is fine as long as that God time is not being squandered. Everybody with me?
Amen.
Okay. So the truth I'm trying to put before you this morning is that what's going on in here always works itself out in our choices. The things that we choose to do are a reflection of what's in our heart. Okay, so if you're snarky and unpleasant with your spouse, you got a heart problem. You need to get right with God and stop doing that because you weren't called into that covenant relationship to be snarky. I think that's the right word. Everyone know what I mean? Okay. So kindness and gentleness and words that edify should flow from your mouth, not criticism, hostility, unkindness. Ugh, stop it. You know, really, you go back to God and say, God, I got a real problem. I'm just too snarky. Would you help me? He will help you. Okay? He doesn't want you hurting each other and injuring yourself. Jesus told three parables, I think, that address this issue of what's going on inside us. I'm not going to preach on all of them. I'm just going to mention because hopefully you know them all. At the end of this illustration, if you don't know them all, write down on a piece of paper which one you don't know. Okay? And I will speak to that. I will preach on that soon. All right. The first one is the lost sheep. You know, the little sheep that lost its way? We had a nursery rhyme about that, didn't we? We used to sing it. Little Bo Peep has lost his sheep. All right. So, distraction is discussed as one of the reasons that we neglect our God time. The little lamb goes off not paying attention and wanders from the fold. When the sheep is outside the fold, the sheep is in danger. I don't need to go to church. Who needs church? You need church. This is your fold. This is your home. This is your sanctuary. You need church. Sometimes people say to me, well, I don't need anything from anyone. And I look at them and I go, I hope you grow up soon. Because the truth of the matter is, you don't come to church to get what you need. You come to church to give what other people need. They need you. It's not what you get, it's what you give. And if we do that, we will not be a distracted sheep wandering out in the wilderness being eaten by wolves. The second parable is the lost coin. The lost coin is carelessness. I can't find my Bible. Can't find my glasses. I can't find my God because I've been careless. All right. But note what the woman does, the widow, right? The widow, you remember? The widow's mite. Not the widow's mite. Sorry. That's the one about the giving. I'm talking about the one, the widow who loses her silver coin and turns her house upside down in order to find it. Well, what does that mean metaphorically? It means she took and looked at her whole life. What's going on here? She cleared up the clutter. She dealt with the dirt. She set things in place, all in hopes of finding her silver coin, right? And then, praise God, she found it. Then what did she do? Well, she went outside and she went, I found it, I found it, I found it. And everybody in the neighborhood was doing the victory dance. because she found what she was looking for. Well, I like that parable, but it's about carelessness. Don't be careless or your God time will go away. Don't be distracted or you maybe end up paying the price in your God time. There is a longer parable called the lost son, the prodigal father, the prodigal son, a bunch of names. There are two boys in that family, and it's about deliberate abandonment. Deliberate abandonment, or we call that defiance. I will not submit to my parents. I will not do what they tell me. I'm grown up now. I'm going to do my own thing. Yes, you are. And when you get to the end of that, you will be poorer. So that parable is about the choice to turn one's back on God and family, and what a heartache that is for family. Amen? Do you know what I mean? No? I hope you don't. But it does happen. Sleepless nights wondering where your loved one is. So without a vital, loving, and currently reconciled relationship with God, did you get that? Vital, loving, currently reconciled relationship with God, we have no evident gospel to give away. Go back to the basics. God has forgiven you on the cross through the death of his son. You are forgiven. Got it? And on the basis of that, you now go into the world forgiven, energized by the power of God, in touch with God, reconciled with God, alive to God. Then everything you do is an evident gospel to those who are watching. When you love one another, people notice. Did you know that? It's not just an E.F. Hutton moment. When Christians love one another, the unconverted are attracted. But when we fight and squabble and are lean and hungry and mean and unkind, they're still watching and they want nothing to do with it. So it's our job to keep our God time sacred. Keep it close. Keep it real. Is that helpful for me to say? I don't know. There may be someone here who needs to repent, as I did, of letting other things that seem important get in the way. Nothing is as important as your God time. So I wanted to talk about a broken heart. Let's say you have a broken heart. Those who care for you know that your heart is broken, and they try to approach you, and they're either going to find an open door or a closed door. Now, think with me. What is behind the closed door of a broken heart? Someone?
Pain.
I didn't hear it.
Pain.
Pain. What else?
Bitterness.
Bitterness. What else?
Anger.
Guilt. Anger. Oh, my goodness. What we find is that if we keep our broken heart behind a closed door and don't let anyone in, all of these vile things start to work on us and destroy us. Does that make sense to you? Now, let's say you have a broken heart, but you keep the door open. You open the door, which means you allow other people to come in and minister to you and pray with you and you with them. And suddenly the broken heart behind the open door is a pathway to redemption and welcome. Which do you want your life to be? Got it? We have a choice to make there. I would like to have my life be a ministry in the wings, a kind of a ministry in waiting. So, let's say that you take a sober assessment of your church. And you think fellowship, it is at a low ebb. And you feel caught between two choices, either leaving to find a church that's better, perfect. You know what? I've never found the perfect church, but still people do this. Or opening the door. I need to find a church that is truly enjoying the fellowship and start attending there, or I need to help this church become open and koinonia to happen here and community to come here. I want to open the door so that Christ can come in and minister to my church. Well, if you want Christ to come in to enter your church, open the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. You want to change the church? Open the door. Does everyone understand where this came from? Psalm 84. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You have to make a choice. So Jesus is going through Galilee, Matthew 9, 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Oh, I guess he was looking for a few door openers. I think he was. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Whose harvest is it? It's his harvest. Wow, I love that. So what Jesus did was he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Now you know where I got my sermon title from: distracted, discouraged, or despairing. So Jesus, looking out on the crowds in his day and their apparent cluelessness, instead of making him angry, arouse his pity, he opens the door to them. He sees their frenzy. It's bordering on panic, and they're milling about, getting nothing much done, and feeling futile and useless and worthless. That sounds strangely current, doesn't it, to you? It's my hope that Jesus will look with compassion on our generation and have pity on us because we are busy and distracted. It's my daily prayer, actually, that he will teach us now as he taught them then. We have taken two basic steps. Are you with me? For those of you who are visiting today, I just want to tell you we're doing a Christianity 101 course, and we've taken the first two steps. We've learned about our need for humility, and we've mourned for our soul's true state. And now we come to the third step. But I want to make this observation before we move on. Those initial two steps relate primarily to ourselves and to our interactions to one another. But with this third step, we're asked to ponder the disposition of our souls towards God. How is it with your soul? How are you with God? That's what we need to ponder as we look at, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." Now, some of you may wonder why I have taken so long to expound Matthew 5:5. And I have to say to you, be patient. We've hardly begun. I'm not saying we're going to be there forever, but I had 24 pages of notes that were useful to me in trying to understand this, and I felt they were valuable to bring to you in three different sermons. So that's why we're here looking at this once again. I think I'm moving on next Sunday. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So if we would reflect on ourselves for a moment and ask ourselves, are we meek? Do we even understand what authentic meekness is? And we're going to get to those questions, but first I want to start with an illustration. See, the Bible is great. It gives us illustrations. I'm going to talk to you about a man who is known as the meekest man who ever lived. Moses. I want to illustrate where he got to when he gave up self-assertion and pride and sense of self-sufficiency and began to depend entirely upon the Lord. You understand? It took 40 years to break him of his nasty habit. Most of you won't have the luxury of having that long. It'd be good to do it quicker. So we're going to look at Moses' meekness, and it's found in the early portions of Exodus. I'll refer you to chapter 2 of that book. And it depicts Moses on the lamb. Everyone know what on the lamb means? Yeah, he broke the law. He's running from the law. He's on the lamb. I love God taking his time, lingering with Moses as he will linger with you. He took 40 years to help Moses work through what it meant to kill a man. Wow. Is it that serious? I think so. I believe that that's something we need to internalize. 40 years for Moses to learn that striking someone down in defensive homicide was a difficult thing. It wasn't God's way. We have to do things God's way. So despite having the best of education and training in oration and governmental skills, he was a prince in Egypt. That's what the current movie says. I don't know how princely they really make him, but anyway. Moses made the mistake of running ahead of the Lord. Have you ever done that? Okay. We need to be careful and repent early and soon about running ahead of the Lord. He mistook his role. Let me be very clear. From the beginning, Moses was born to be the deliverer of Israel. There's a purpose behind your life. It was there from the beginning. Our job is not to create our sense of destiny, but to find out what it is that God has called us to do and then get about doing it. Okay? Is that clear? You're not looking at me as if you're perceiving. Are you understanding? God has a purpose for your life, and you need to get with the program. Okay, good. All right. So, he slew that Egyptian slave driver out of compassion for a fellow Hebrew and out of rage at the brutality and physical cruelty of the Egyptians. Now, let's stop, because Moses is our man. We tend to ignore what this is saying about the Egyptians. What have the Egyptians done to themselves by following slavery? What have they done? They have destroyed themselves. Do you see that? Enslaving another human. I bring this up because slavery, 2.1 million people are in slavery as I speak. That may be a tremendous understatement. Slavery is back. Real slavery. So the Egyptians, in turning the Hebrews into slaves, into treating them as subhuman, in treating them as less worthy, there's a whole movement going on that divides people into those who are worthy and those who are not worthy. Okay? By treating other human beings as if they were less than human beings, they have destroyed themselves. They have become, in fact, monsters. That's how it happens. So Moses does this thing that he thinks is good and will start the revolution, but instead he ends up fleeing to the wilderness for his life, and there he gets to work tending sheep in obscurity among the Midianites. I'm awfully glad that Moses had 40 years working with the sheep, because he was about to become pastor of a very big church. And working with sheep is excellent training for pastors. So he is there. He marries Zipporah. That's a great story. The daughter of Reuel. And she bore him a son named Gershom. His name was significant because it meant a foreigner here. And then as life is kind of trucking along and Moses is now 80, God decides to put him to work. I like to remind people of that because some people think they can retire at 55, 60, 65. I see no retirement plan in Scripture. We work until we're done. And when we're done, we go to glory. So Moses is 80 when he sees a burning bush. I think this is really important because at 80 he's probably not impressed with a whole lot of stuff. He's probably seen a lot. But this bush impresses him because it is on fire and yet it is consumed not. Wow. And then he hears a voice, and the voice says, Moses. Moses. Now, we live in the generation of VeggieTales, so we understand that plants can talk. But in the day of Moses, plants didn't usually talk. But out of the burning bush, he hears his voice and he calls him by name. And he comes to the bush because God actually used it to get his attention. Man, Can you imagine having to have a burning bush to get your attention? It's almost as bad as having to have a donkey in the road so don't go here. I like to pray that for teenagers, you know, that a donkey would be in the road and say, don't go here. Don't you see the angel with the flaming sword? You idiot, turn back before it's too late. Don't be like Balaam who beat the donkey. All right, Moses, and he says, here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Right at that moment, God is revealing to Moses that he is the avenger of the wrongs done to his people. Did you hear that? He is still the avenger of the wrongs done to his people. That's his job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Trust me. It will be dealt with. And some people have found their way out of terrible prisons of unforgiveness by hearing that God will deal with those who wrong them. And he starts to expose the unbelief that is expressing itself in an oppressive society. You remember the charge against Pharaoh? He had chance again and again and again and again to believe, and he chose unbelief every single time to the point where he was satisfied that he actually deserved what he had coming to him. Yeah. You can't say that God was impulsive. He didn't go down to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go, and it happened. No, they had to go through 10 plagues, a long period of time, because he was so stubborn. He hid his face because God is holy. And one of the problems I have in the church is they don't have a sense of God's holiness. They're just really chummy with God. Jesus is their little pal, their little sidekick, their little token, their little talisman. I go into Christian stores and I look at that stuff and I go, is this what we've come to? Here, take this little rabbit and Jesus will bless you. We need to turn away from all of that. So what Moses has here is an instantaneous, complete, and sober assessment of himself. And when you have a complete, sober assessment of yourself, what actually happens to you? What happens? You repent in dust and ashes. That's what you do. Because when you compare your holiness with God's holiness, guess what holiness is? It's what you're not. And I don't say that to put us down. I say it to build God up. God is completely holy. And if you come into his presence, and you can come into his presence many times in your life, you will repent of your unrighteousness and you will sense that you are unworthy. But here is the good news. He chooses to love you. He chooses to love you. He doesn't hold your sins against you. If you are in Christ, you are in. Wow. That's good news, isn't it? So self-righteousness goes up in smoke before the Holy One of Israel. And in that smoke are incinerated things like guilt, remorse, sorrow, pride, self-sufficiency, self-direction. So part of what we put into our effort of understanding meekness is caught up in this transfer that happens, this transaction between Moses and God. Now, do you know that the world is opposed to God's agenda? Do you know that the world is encouraging us to be independent, self-reliant, self-made women and men? And that what God is calling us to is interdependence and submission and humility. I would rather be the gatekeeper at the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the unrighteous means that when you hear that kind of stuff being said, you have to stand against it and say, no, I choose to follow God, not the world. So Moses comes out of this experience changed, chastened, having fallen so desperately short of the great expectations of his first 40 years of life. And after God allows Moses to ponder the error of his ways for another 40 years, he reveals to Moses that he has need of him. I have a ministry for you. My purpose for you has never changed. Now let's get on with the program. God reveals to Moses, he's seen the misery of the people. Like Jesus looking upon the crowds in Galilee saying, they're hurting, they're helpless, they're lost, they're confused. So I have come down. That's in there, in Exodus. I saw their misery, and I have come down. Well, why did he come down? He came down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. Why did he come down in your life? Oh my. To rescue you from the hands of your enemies, your predicament, your situation. So there's a typological thing going on here. You know what that means? It means something going on in the Old Testament, means something in the New Testament, may also mean something in our lives, typological. So Moses is a type of Christ, amen? I'll bring them up out of that land, Egypt, into a good and spacious land. I'm going to take them out of Love Canal, and I'm going to bring them to a place where the land is not polluted, not defiled, not contaminated, a land flowing with milk and honey, like Maine. Canaan was the home of many pagan Canaanite people. And these people had engaged in the worship of demons for generations, and it had brought them into gross immorality, spiritual darkness. And God had tried to reach out to them with the message of his love and repentance through prophets and teachers and confrontations, and they chose consistently to worship the demons. They chose rebellion. They chose deviance. They rejected godliness. And therefore we read that when they fill up the cup of their wickedness, they are ripe for judgment. The wages of sin are death. Don't think that went away with the Old Testament. The wages of sin in your life are still death. Okay, so repent early and soon. Moses feeling forgotten in a foreign land. Nobody knows me. No one knows what I'm going through. Deep in personal exile, forgotten, he feels terribly alone. But he must have rejoiced even in that feeling realm that he was in, that God had not forgotten his people and that he had a plan to give them a place to be. He had a promised land. Isn't that rich? What does God have for you? A promised land. The same thing. It's not necessarily territory, but it's a relationship. Away from Egyptian tyranny, the Israelites, God's own people, had a hope, had a future. They had a place to be in the plan of God. Now, what came next was a real shocker. This is what God said to Moses. Good old, dilapidated, defeated, isolated, lonely, unhappy, miserable, despairing, and distracted Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out. But Lord, I have no qualifications. I know. That's why you're useful to me. But Lord, I'm not strong. That's good. I'll work through your weakness. Lord, I'm not wise. That's okay. I'll give you wisdom. I don't understand the word. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. He'll teach you everything you need to know. Look, Moses, get a grip. I'm sending you to deliver my people from bondage, and I will be with you. You cannot fail. Does he say that to you? I think so. A meek man is the one who knows his weakness and serves the Lord anyway. I love that wonderful saying, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Yeah, anything worth doing is worth doing. If you can't do it excellently, don't excuse yourself from doing what you need to do. Just do it. Now, it would be good if you did it well. I'm not saying it isn't, but I'm just saying if it's worth doing, it is worth doing. Isn't that liberating? Because I grew up in a home where I felt I had to do everything perfectly. My house was a museum. I was as outlawed as the dust. My mother would get up in the morning. She'd command the dust to leave the house. And it would. But anyway, It's important for us to be liberated from unrealistic expectations, perfectionism, all of that good stuff. Don't lay that on other people. God takes us, imperfect though we are, and joins us to his perfect purposes. He will have his way. And Moses cries out, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people out of Egypt? And the Lord said, I'll be with you. How much more do you need? How much more do you need? Tell me.
Nothing.
That's very liberating. You don't need anything else. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. Now pay attention to this sign. It isn't snakes. It isn't sticks. It isn't frogs or gnats. It isn't any. It's this. You will bring the people out of Egypt and you will worship me on this mountain. That's how you know. Wow. What's God to have in focus here? Humiliating the Egyptians? Degrading their environment? We're going to degrade the Egyptians. No, what's he want to do? He wants his people to come to his mountain and worship. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the unrighteous. Guess what I'm preaching on today? So, meekness, listen, is availability. Meekness is what? Availability. Is that easy for us to memorize? Meekness is availability. It says, we are willing to do what God has called us to do no matter what. We're willing to do it poorly. We would rather do it well, but we are going to do it. Meekness is availability. That's what God wants from us. So he's not looking at your merit, your skills, your ability, your qualifications. He's not even asking for a resume. You know, he doesn't say, Moses, have your resume on my bush next week. So the same thing is true for every believer seated before me this morning. And you know what's going to happen. As soon as you hear that there's a call of God on your life, you will be just like Moses and you'll start making excuses. Send somebody else. I'm really not qualified at that. Don't you have someone better to do this? Doesn't someone have more time than me? Just like Moses, doing everything they can to excuse himself from being obedient. Stop it. Do what God has called you to do. Just do it. It's difficult. Complicated. I know. But it's there. He says this. I don't even know your name. That's a problem. God says, you're to summon the elders of Israel. He says, they don't even know my name. Well, actually, they did. Because he still had a criminal record. You are to summon the elders of Israel. They will listen to you. You know why they'll listen to him? Because the Moses they meet now is not the Moses they knew before. Moses the meek, man of God. Filled with self-doubt, hardly robust confidence, Moses is still hearing from God. So the only question on the table is, what are you going to do on the basis of what you've heard from God? That's the only real matter here in his commissioning. He says, then go to the king and say, let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But, says God, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Whose mighty hand is going to compel him? God's. Moses doesn't have a mighty hand. He is so weak that Aaron and Hur have to hold up his arms to win the battle. Do you understand what that is a picture of? The brothers helping Moses be the leader? Because he's weak. Every leader's weak. Every leader needs a Ben, an Aaron. I hope I got that right. All right. I will perform wonders. I will make the people favorably disposed to you, and you will leave with much plunder. The purpose of God is not merely to vindicate himself, nor does he want to establish his people as if the primary thing about them is their nationhood. No, his purpose centers in his people being free to fearlessly and freely worship him. So when we read the story of the great Exodus, we need to remember the focus here, the real issue here, is worship. Worship. Not political freedom. Not constitutional rights. not personal liberty. I hope the church is listening. The main point is worship. Come and worship God, because God desires a people for himself. That's why we're able to think about those lesser things objectively. Do you know what I mean by that? Only someone who knows that their life is all about the worship of God is able to talk to us truthfully about liberty and rights and so on. Well, in chapter 4 of Exodus, the objections become more personal. That means Moses is getting more desperate because he senses it's really going to happen. You do that too, right? Okay, so he says, well, what if they don't believe or listen to me? And therefore, God performs a few signs here, the staff, the serpent. He follows up with a leper's hand. I love the leper's hand. You know, he sticks his thing in the rope, comes out, and he puts it back in and comes out healthy. I always thought, wow, man, how'd you do that? I'm sorry. I was young once. I asked those kinds of questions. God then promises the sign of water turning into blood. And armed with these things, surely Moses would be in power to say, okay, I got it, Lord, I'm on it. No. No, he doesn't. He doesn't respond with confidence. He says, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent. I wonder if Zipporah agreed with that. Well, anyway, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. This is a man who has a degree in elocution from Cairo University. You understand? This is a guy who's been trained in rhetoric. He had the best schooling, Tom, of the whole age, right there in Egypt, with all those things trained into him. They taught him how to speak. They taught him how to make speeches, how to move hearts, how to lead. And he says, oh, I'm slow of speech. I think the sheep had gotten to him. The Egyptians, like the Greeks and the Romans, valued eloquence of speech highly. Even Christians today have problems with this because they value eloquence above simple truth. And so they follow someone who speaks well rather than someone who speaks truth. That's a problem. But there's something like a rebuke in the Lord's retort to this. This is what he says. Now listen carefully, because this fits us all. Who gave human beings their mouths? Oh, God did. Who is it that makes people deaf or mute? God does. Who gives them sight or makes them blind? God does. Oh, my goodness. Who's in charge of all these things? God is. Wow. That means if you're blind and he calls you to ministry, blindness is no impediment to the ministry to which you've been called. If you're quadriplegic, you're quadriplegic. If you're bald, excuse me, Mike, I didn't mean that. If you're bald, you're bald. I just inadvertently looked in his direction. He's terrible thing for a pastor to have happen. Okay, so you understand the picture here that your liabilities and limits are totally known by the Lord when he gave you the call. He's saying, I matter, you don't. I'm going to get this done. You don't have to worry about it. I will be with you. So when the blind man goes out in the power of the Lord, he does great things for God. And everyone says, well, how could he do that? So I want you to go now, Moses, he says. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. So that's the original teleprompter. Okay, God was Moses' teleprompter. He says, again, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I can't tell you how many times I've run into that church life. You know, we need a chairman of this committee. Well, please find someone else. We need you to serve in this. Oh, no, please find someone else. Why? Why should I have to go look for someone else when maybe God's call is for you to do that thing? You say, well, I don't think I can do it. Great, you're just the kind of person that I want, because you're going to depend on God to get it done. Hallelujah. Do you understand? Let's have some humble people step forward and say, I'll do what God has asked me to do in serving the local church. I'll not make excuses. Not ask, send someone, send John. Poor John. Holy cow, this year's been full of people calling us. John, can you take care of this? John, can you take care of this? I mean, he's done toilet paper. He's done cleaning fluid. I mean, and Richard, who's not here, heavens help him. He gets calls, you know, can you fix the toilet? Can you change a light bulb? Look, we need to back off leaning on individuals like that because we're unwilling to do what we can do to make it work. Let's make it work. We can do this. We can love one another. And when they're tired, leave them alone, let them rest. I sent him home once. My wife sent him home once. That was really great. I was so exalted when I heard Lynn sent John home. Go home, John, and take a nap. You know, it was wonderful. She cared enough for him to say, please, just go take a nap. Then the Lord's anger kindled against Moses. What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you. Oh, I wonder who had this plan. You mean Aaron is already coming because the Lord knows what's going to... Yeah, absolutely. He will be glad to see you. Well, that's good news. I would love to meet with my brothers, knowing they're glad to see me. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak. I will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Okay. I learned through a wonderful book last year that I was not supposed to preach as a man. I was supposed to preach the words of God. That's tough. I try. But I heard it loud and clear. It's not my job to get up here and give you my opinion. It's my job to get up here and try to bring the word of God to life in front of you so you can say yes and yay and amen. Okay. And I do the best I can. So we go on and he says, take this staff in your hand so you can perform signs with it. Do you know what that means? It means that if you get nervous, you can have these little tricks. You can use these things. Why did God get perturbed? Because if he calls you to a job, you're the one to do it. Did you get that? Moses' meekness almost crossed the line into unbelief, questioning of divine wisdom. Why me? Why do I have to do that? No one's ever said that here, right? Why me? There are limits to appropriate meekness, and we need to learn what they are. But the sum of it is this. Do what God calls you to do. Leave the rest to him. Leave the outcomes to him. Leave the assessment to him. God will judge whether you did well or not. Believe me. Just do what you can, and he will take care of the rest. He is determined to accomplish his purposes through broken, flawed human vessels. You feel God calling you to do something? I have pastoral advice for you. Do it. So, how do we know if we are meek? I'm going to give you a little quiz here. You ready? Wake up. Let's look at this. I want you to assess yourself as I go through these questions. Let's assume that you wish to be meek. Everyone wish to be meek? Oh, no hands. Okay. Nobody wants to be meek. Lord, visit us now. All right. Let's assume you wish to be meek. Let's say that you see it as a Christian grace that you don't have, but you want to have. Okay? Okay. So here I want to ask you. Do you practice self-control? Are you proactive rather than reactive? Does your anger rise when God is dishonored and not yourself? You know what I didn't do that well. It means this. Does your anger rise when God is dishonored, regardless of whether you are honored or dishonored? See, that's the point. That's the first test. Secondly, do you respond humbly and obediently to the word of God? When the word of God says forgive, do you respond humbly and obediently and do it? Or do you find reasons or ask him to send someone else? Thirdly, are you a peacemaker or a pot stirrer? Surely you know the difference, right? Are you in relationships to make sure that people are drawn closer to God? Or do you just want to stir up strife? Not a good thing. Meekness forgives. Meekness restores. And meekness makes peace, as we read in Ephesians. The fourth test. Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? You know, sometimes when you're on a walk, there are people who lag behind. If this is a group exercise, everyone needs to arrive at the destination together. So that means you adjust your pace and you make sure no one is left behind. Is that not really plain? The goal of it is to get there. The goal of the church is to love one another. We need to get there. Some people may be lagging behind. We need to hold back, include. We don't need to expel and exclude. We need an open door, not a closed door. Lord, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than to dwell in the tents of the unrighteous. Here's the last one. Do I take criticism well? Do I take criticism well? You know, I struggle with this because I don't take negativity well. But negativity and criticism are very different things. Negativity is an attitude, an insubordinate, rebellious attitude. Criticism, undertaken in humility with love, is helpful. Helpful. We have to be open to that and receive what God has for us. Who can criticize? Who can criticize? Anybody. Who can criticize and be heard? The meek. Do you get it? So if you want to help someone, make sure you got your meekness topped off. And one of the ways that you do that is before you respond to the critic, you need to make sure that you love them. Before the critic comes to you, he needs to make sure that he or she loves you. If you're in a love relationship with one another, then you're free to go and speak with each other about whatever concerns you, and that the person to whom you speak should in love respond to you. That's how it works in the body of Christ. It doesn't work the other way. So we have to check our own attitude, our own heart, and say, yes, I do love this person. I know they love me. Therefore, their criticism is not destructive. It is constructive. Is that clear? Okay, then we get kind of male-ish, egotistical here. I'll confess. I have to admit that sometimes I'm more interested in winning than I am in being reconciled. That's not a good thing, but I've had a lot of training in it, and I'm good at it, and I'm trying to repent of it. And if you want to pray for me, you can pray that I'd be more interested in being reconciled than being right. Or being right all the time. You always have to be right. How many people have had that complaining? You always have to be right. That's pretty irritating. I don't like it when other people do it to me, so I assume they don't like it when I do it to them. Meekness guards you against that kind of pride. Is that helpful? Yes? Yes? Okay, good. Finally, I want you to ask, are others aware in your life, convinced from your speech and your actions and your reactions? Are people aware in your life as lived that you are done with yourself? Yeah. Jesus said, if anyone will follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Did you catch the first thing? Die to himself. Then pick up his cross, which means if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised to be hated. The servant is not above the master. They hated me, they will hate you. Now, that doesn't mean you go around saying, oh boy, everybody hates me, nobody likes me, I'm going to go eat some worms. It does mean that we have an earnest expectation that God will, through our suffering, bring good things to bear. Are you done with yourself? Are you taken with God? If you have positive responses to these things, congratulations. If you don't, let me just say to you as lovingly as I can, you may not even be a Christian. And that's serious. If you don't have that kind of response, you need to take a look at whether you've ever known him at all. Remember Jesus? They came in, oh Lord, we did this, we did this. We painted the church, we put in the pavement, we built a house for the poor. And the Lord looked at him and said, get away from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Do you see what he's talking about is that personal God time thing we started with? Have you spent time with me? Do you know me? Would I recognize you if you walked into the room? You're not supposed to be strangers to your Lord and Savior. You're supposed to be friends. Is that clear? Okay. All right. So I'm going to say this again because you've heard it from me before, but I think it's helpful. Despite your circumstances, regardless of whatever happened to you in the past, God is looking to your future. Got it? Don't focus backwards. Focus forward. He says, don't stay in rebellion. Come out of it. Come out of disobedience. Oh, the Lord told me to do such and such, but I was just too busy. You are dead. Not busy. Well, beloved, I want you to be alive to the fact that every soul you meet is either on its way to hell or heaven. And some of us are caught up in chastisement because of our failure to submit. And we have to look at this and say, okay, well, I want to know how to be more like Jesus. You can't be more like Jesus if you don't study Jesus, if you don't study his life, if you don't read the word, if you don't have that God time. You are not going to get it. I can tell you once a week, but you're going to forget it. But if you read it in the word day by day by day and earnestly seek that you be made more like him, he will answer your prayer. He said he would. He who seeks me, I will in no wise cast off. That's what he says. Let's take him at his word. So, the reward of the meek is? Did you read it? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The result, the reward, is extravagant. Did you know that? It's huge. Extravagant. The love of God is an extravagance by grace shed upon us. So I want you to just work more in the weeks and months ahead to learn Jesus. I want you to trust in the Holy Spirit more. I want you to welcome conviction and correction and ask that God would over and over again restore you, renew your faith, and utterly transform you. Lord, I wish to be entirely converted should be your prayer. Lord, I want to be entirely converted. See if there is any evil way in me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the unrighteous. Let's end with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we ask that you would create in us a spirit of gratitude for the gift of the church, for this local body of believers that we can be part of and function in, employing our gifts here to the fullest capacity as your servants, making your will known. Thank you for making us alive to God this morning. Thank you for the reconciliation and witnessing opportunities. Thank you for the love that transforms us. We cry out this morning that our hearts are towards you. Look towards us. With regard to your great salvation, we are totally in. Count on us. Help us to be there for you and for each other. Lord, I would ask that you would sanctify our leisure, bless our service, cause it to be sincere as well as pleasing to you. Help us to remember hour by hour our origin in you and your love. Cultivate in us a willingness to put you first, to grant us meekness, and to do so constantly and consistently. For we know it is written that if you be for us, no one can stand against us. When we examine our own hearts, Lord, may we be merciful in your mercy, May we ever discover your remedy, your renewing presence within. Amen.